I'd like to take a moment to thank Pastor Gary for inviting my wife and myself and our three children to come across here back in 1989 to establish our ministry in the United States, and also for having the initiative to show a movie in a Sunday morning service, because we believe this is very, very important. The message is important. A lot of young people, particularly leaving the church because they go to universities, they go to schools, come back and say to their folks, evolution is a scientific fact, the Bible is nothing but mythology. And we want to get this into the hands of parents where they can say to the kids, okay, watch this movie and you're not getting dinner until you watch it. Okay, open your Bibles if you would at Romans 1. And I'd like to share with you just a few principles that were used in the movie in case you didn't detect what they actually were, in the hope that you will, if you don't already, instigate them within your own Christian witness. You know, when a surgeon wants to operate, he knows where the organs are in the body. He knows where the appendix is, where the gallbladder is, where the liver, the heart, the kidneys. I've yet to hear of a surgeon opening someone's chest looking for the heart and saying, hang on, this is the liver. God has placed everything in the body exactly where it should be. And it's the same with all of us. It's exactly the same with the human soul. We're all the same. You know, we react the same. If you and I were subjected to terrible torture, put in a little room, and there's lots of music and noise and light, and we had sleep deprivation, after a number of days, each of us would end up in a corner in a fetal position because we act the same. And so with that in mind, when we witness to people and share our faith with other human beings, we can have confidence that we're all created with the same psyche, for want of a better word. Romans 1, verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so without excuse. So every human being has the knowledge of God. There's no such thing as an atheist. I've seen professing atheists backslide within 30 seconds. You can make them backslide. If you meet someone who says, I'm an atheist, just say, so you believe that nothing created everything? A scientific impossibility, and watch their facial expression. Not nothing created everything. So you believe there was something that created everything, it just wasn't God. Yeah, that's it. Well, so you're not an atheist, you're agnostic. You believe something created everything, it just wasn't God. Let's see if we can find out why you don't want it to be God. And you take them through the commandments and find that they're lying, thieving, fornicating, blasphemous, adulterers at heart. And the problem isn't intellectual, it's moral. They can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. They're not that interested. Then Romans 2, verse 15, would show the work of the law written on their hearts, the conscience bearing witness, the thoughts, the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. Every single human being has a knowledge of right and wrong. They have a conscience. The word conscience means with knowledge. Con is with, science is knowledge. So every single human being has this knowledge of right and wrong. That's what separates us from the beasts. If a dog steals my dog's bone, the dog doesn't meet with other dogs around the neighborhood and set up a dog court system and send the guilty dog to the courthouse or the doghouse. No. Dogs, cats, horses, cows, giraffes, elephants don't care about justice and truth. But you and I do. Human beings spend around the world trillions of dollars each year to make sure that justice is done, because we're made in the image of God with a sense of right and wrong, with a sense of a desire for equity. And finally, God has given every human being a will to live. He has written eternity on our hearts. Every single human being has a something in them that says, oh, I don't want to die. So with that knowledge, you can share your faith with people. You know they believe in God. You know they believe in right and wrong. And there's something in there that's on your side that doesn't want to die. I remember before I was a Christian, no Christian upbringing whatsoever, although I believed in God, I prayed at night out of habit. I could rattle through the Lord's Prayer in about 10 seconds. It was my sleeping pill to get to sleep at night. I believed in God's existence. But I remember I was driving my car. I was a young surfer, 18, 19 years old, and I saw in front of me a car with a sticker on the back about that big, and it just said, God first. And I couldn't wait to overtake that car because of that inbuilt intuition that God should be first in my life. The work of the law was written on my heart. First commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. That commandment means that God should be the focal point of our affections. We should naturally love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we don't. The Bible says there's none that understands and there's none that seek after God. I was like Adam running and trying to hide from God because of my guilt. In the year 2000, we were in our ministry just locally, and I received a call from a businessman in Chicago, and he had listened to a teaching I do called Hell's Best Kept Secret, which expounds the use of the law, the Ten Commandments, in evangelism. And he said, I love that teaching. He said, do you take groups to Israel? I said, I take groups to Santa Monica. And he invited me to take a group to Israel and teach them while we're over there, and I loved it, and I went with my son-in-law, Easy, and we're on a bus, and we had this Arab instructor or teacher that told us sites of Israel. And as we came into an area, I heard him over the speaker in the bus say, traditional site, no shorts. And I said, oh, no. That means it's a Roman Catholic site, traditional. They didn't know if it was a genuine site. But Jesus could have walked there. Therefore, you weren't allowed to wear shorts because legs are sinful. So I called back, it's 90 degrees. And he said, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So I yelled out, the Romans wore miniskirts. And he said, troublemaker. And so I was called troublemaker for the rest of those 10 days on that thing. But if you follow in the footsteps of Jesus, you do what the scriptures say, and you preach an unadulterated, pure gospel, the biblical gospel of sin, law, righteousness, holiness, judgment, repentance, and hell, the whole counsel of God, you will be known as a troublemaker. Paul was called a pestilent fellow from a sect of the Nazarenes. Now, by the biblical gospel, I mean the gospel that doesn't shun from talking about the reality of hell. We have many, many preachers in our pulpits that are not sons of thunder. They fail to talk about what the Bible talks about. And one of the reasons they don't do so is because they don't incorporate the moral law in their instruction. When they're talking about the reason someone should come to Christ, they don't expound that law. And so to say God loves you and you go to hell unless you give your heart to Jesus doesn't make sense. It's a reproach on the character of God. Why? Because they haven't shown the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God by expounding his law, which is the revelation of his very nature. God is holy, he's pure, he's righteous. And once you understand that, then hell becomes reasonable. Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, temperance, and judgment. And Felix trembled. Why did he tremble? Because Paul reasoned with him, and when he understood that he had violated those commandments, that he wasn't righteous, that he was intemperate, and there's judgment to come, then he trembled in fear. Hell made sense to him. And if we leave out the law, hell won't make sense, and consequently we'll get preachers who fail to expound the whole counsel of God because they don't show sin to be exceedingly sinful. Imagine you've been invited to speak to 1,000 people back in 2001, September the 10th, on the 100th story of the World Trade Center. What are you going to tell these people? Are you going to say to them, God wants to give you a problem-free life of health, wealth, and happiness? You can't say that to people who are about to die because you know that within 24 hours, these people are going to die an horrific death. Some will jump 100 stories to the unforgiving sidewalks of New York. Others will be burned alive by jet fuel. Others will stay with the building and, horror of horrors, fall with it and be so crushed their bodies would never be recovered. How can you talk about a plan of health and wealth and prosperity and happiness to people who are about to die? No, you'd say to them, oh, please listen to me. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And when you die, you have to stand before a holy God who sees lust as adultery, hatred as murder, Every idle word a man speaks, he'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. The eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees your thought life. And every time you sin, you store up wrath that's going to be revealed on the day of wrath. But this holy God who has set aside this day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, and he has hell as his just desert, is rich in mercy. And he provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, a perfect, sinless man who gave his life for the sin of the world. The wrath of God came upon Jesus so it wouldn't have to come upon you. A substitutionary death. You and I violated God's law, and Jesus paid our fine in his life's blood. That means God can legally dismiss your case. He can let you live because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. But what you must do is repent and trust in him. And do it today, because you don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. That's what we'd say to people we knew were about to die. And that's what we should be saying to people out there that we know are about to die. 150,000 people die every 24 hours, and many of them will die just as horrific deaths as the people that died in the World Trade Center. Car accidents, crushed in a car, or burned alive in a car, or dire, horrific pain through a terrible disease. So we can't water down the gospel. We must preach the whole counsel of God. Like Nathan did when David was caught in the act of adultery. He murdered a woman's husband. He committed adultery, coveted his neighbor's wife, stole his neighbor's wife, lived a lie, committed adultery, committed murder, dishonored God, dishonored his parents. And what did Nathan do? He came and rebuked the king. He says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? You are that man." And David said, "I've sinned against God." And that's the message we need to come to sinners with. They've violated the commandments. No one out there is righteous in the eyes of a holy God. We're adulterers at heart. We're murderers at heart. 200,000 people were murdered in the U.S. in one 10-year period, just in the 1990s. About 20,000 people every year were murdered. In 10 years, 200,000 people murdered. We've become a nation of murderers, adulterers, fornicators, blasphemers. And so we need to bring those commandments and say, "You're the man," like Paul did in Romans chapter 2. He says, "You say you shall not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You say you shall not steal. Do you steal?" And when we do so, we can have confidence that there is a judge on the courtroom of the mind, that conscience that bears witness and affirms the truth of the commandments. You have an ally right in the heart of the enemy, the sinner's conscience. That's where you can have confidence. He knows God exists. He knows right from wrong. And there's something in him that says, "Oh, I don't want to die." That law is so powerful to bring the knowledge of sin. If you study the life of the Apostle Paul, he is brought at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law. And when he gives us testimony in the book of Romans, he says, "The commandment, which I thought was ordained to life, brought death to me." Paul thought if he kept the moral law, the law of God, he would be justified. But what the law did is it was his condemning agent. It was spiritual by nature. He didn't understand that. The God requires truth in the inward parts. And it was the law that brought the knowledge of sin, that showed him he was condemned, that showed him he needed a Savior. And that's why he says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When I first understood this teaching back in 1982, I was driving my car back in the city of Christchurch in New Zealand, down under, and I had to deliver some negatives to a photo processing place. And I couldn't find it. Then I came around this block a second time, and I looked down, and I saw the photo processing place was at the base of this one-way street. And I thought, "Oh no, I'm going to go around the block again and come down that street to get the..." And that's, I thought, unless I just zip across that corner there and into their parking lot. So that's what I did. Just zipped across instead of going around the block again. Saved myself time. And as I parked the car, I looked over and I saw there was a traffic cop right behind me, and he was parking his motorbike just over there. And I thought, he's not interested in me. So I grabbed the negatives on the loop, and I ran up the stairs, and I got to the top of the stairs. I remember two things. One, I was a Christian, and two, I had the wrong negatives. And so I had to go down again, and there was the police officer leaning against my car. He wasn't going anywhere. He knew I'd come back. And so I walked up to him and he says, "Can I see your license?" And I said, "Sure." Gave him the license, sat in the car. And then he said this, "Have you any excuse for going the wrong way up a one-way street?" What? As far as I was concerned, I just across the corner. But he wasn't interested in the angle that I went. The law is not interested in the angle you drive up a one-way street. As far as the law is concerned and its objectivity, I had driven the wrong way up a one-way street. Suddenly, I saw that my transgression was exceedingly sinful, that I had done something very serious. So when he said, "Have you any excuse for going the wrong way up a one-way street?" I heard in my mind, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." I looked the officer in the eye. I said, "No excuse whatsoever." He went thoughtful. He said, "Well, there was no traffic coming, and I don't think you'll do it again." Closed my license, and he walked off. That officer had within his discretion the ability to give me wrath or mercy. If I'd have said to him, "Officer, there's plenty of drivers worse than me, and it was just across the bottom of the street," like that, he would have thrown the book at me. Because trying to justify myself would reveal that I wasn't sorry for my transgression. But when I said to him, "No excuse whatsoever," I was revealing that my mouth was stopped, that I saw my guilt, I'd seen the depth of my transgression, and in my heart I was just saying, "Oh, officer, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And so he gave me mercy. He was waiting for what came out of my mouth. And that's what we do with sinners. If somebody says to you, "I'm not a bad person, I'm a really good person actually, there's plenty of people worse than me, there's hypocrites in the church," they don't see the seriousness of their sin, and what you have to do is show them they're going the wrong way up a one-way street. That when they lust, they commit adultery in the eyes of a holy God. When they hate someone, they are murderers as far as God is concerned. It's not a white lie. God's not interested in the color of the lie you tell. The scriptures say all liars are their part in the lake of fire. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That which is highly esteemed in the sight of man is an abomination in the sight of God. And that should stop the mouth of the sinner. And once a sinner's mouth is stopped, then he's ready for mercy. Then he'll understand the cross. Then he'll nod in affirmation and say, "Yeah, I can understand why Christ died on the cross." The gospel will no longer be foolishness to him, but the power of God unto salvation. God's law is so powerful, and it was the essence of the gospel proclamation of men like Spurgeon and Whitfield and Wesley and Luther. They said, never, ever preach the gospel without preceding it by the moral law. Never, ever try to explain to someone you have a cure for a disease if they don't know they've got the disease. They're not going to appreciate or appropriate the cure. You've got to convince them they have the disease, and once they say, "Ah, I'm dying," say, "Yeah, but it's okay. Here's the cure." They're going to embrace the cure, appreciate it, and appropriate it. And all the moral law does is it shows us we have the disease of sin, giving us the power, under God's help, to find a place of biblical repentance. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Think of David and Goliath. David approached that Goliath, that great giant, with a sling and a stone. That sling is useless without the stone, and the stone goes nowhere without the sling. And the smooth stone of the gospel makes no sense to a sinner unless it is given thrust by the law. It leaves an impression on the mind of the sinner. God's law brings the knowledge of sin and shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. And remember, it wasn't the stone that killed Goliath. It knocked him to the ground. David grabbed a sword and killed him with it. And that's the purpose of the law. The gospel doesn't kill. The gospel makes alive in Christ. It's the law that kills. It condemns. It gives us the death sentence. It nails us to the cross so that we're crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, and the life I now I live in the flesh by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword." John Wesley believed that that scripture, that sharp two-edged sword, was a direct reference to the moral law because of what it does in putting us to death on the cross. It slays the Adamic nature. I was in a local college filming for Evolution versus God, and I saw a young lady with a white cane walking towards me. I thought, oh, I'd love to interview a blind girl. And so I went up to her and I says, would you like to be on television? And she says, oh, yes. I said, how old are you? And she told me her age. So I said, let me call your mum. So she gave me a phone. We called her mum and she gave permission. And so the first question I asked of her was, tell me about the color blue. Now, she was born blind at birth. The doctors made a mistake, deprived her of oxygen, and it made her go blind. And she had never seen the color blue. I said, tell me about blue. And she says, oh, blue is a very sad color. I said, why would you say that? And she says, because people get the blues. And in her small and dark world, having never seen blue, she couldn't understand that to you and I with sight, with light, we can see the magnificence of a glorious blue sky. And the sinner is exactly the same. His understanding is darkened. He's alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in him because of the blindness of his heart, and he needs light. And the Bible says the law is light and the gospel is light. So when you couple them, like the sling and the stone, when you couple the light, that gives him understanding so he can see his need of a Savior. And it gives him understanding as to what God did on the cross for him. When I became a Christian, it was transforming overnight. I think I had a biblical conversion. A lot of our so-called conversions are very static. But when you come to know God, he transforms you in an instant of time. He opens the understanding. I became instantly pro-life the moment I became a Christian. I became anti-adultery, anti-fornication, everything that was offensive to God. Pornography, blasphemy, instantly. Why? Because God wrote his law upon my heart. That's the new covenant. God says, I'll take my law and write it upon your heart and cause you to walk in my statutes. Everything looked different to me. Instantly, the sky looked different. The trees raised their arms and praised to God. The flowers blossomed to his glory. The birds sung his praises in the morning. And I could not help but speak that which I'd seen and heard. And that's what this nation needs. So often we can look to politics and say, oh, America needs a change of government. And we say that every 4 years. But it doesn't need a change of government. It needs a change of heart. And only God can do that. Politics, which we should be involved in as Christians, being salt and light, merely shakes the branches. The gospel takes the axe to the root of the tree. It makes someone who believes in killing babies in the womb instantly pro-life. And make someone who's into pornography love righteousness and purity in an instant because of the transforming power of God. Born again means born again. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. Back in the mid-80s, I was involved in drug prevention work. I used to have a drug prevention center on High Street, which is an unfortunate choice of street names for a drug center. And I would study rock music and the lyrics and talk about in talks to secular people how so much of today's music, and then, this is years ago, encouraged drug uses. Cocaine by Lou Reed, and so many songs like that that would just talk about how great cocaine is and how heroin is wonderful. And I was studying these lyrics and the power of lyrics on the hearts of especially teenagers that are so easily impressed. And I came across some lyrics that were rather violent. And so I went to the television station, local television station. I said, I want to make some advertisements and warn people about rock lyrics. And I'll share one with you. This is 30 years ago, so it's pretty tame compared to now. This is from the Dead Kennedys. They sung, God told me to skin you alive. I kill children. I love to watch them die. I kill children. Make their mamas cry. Crush them under my car. I love to hear them scream. Feed them poison candy. Spoil their Halloween. And I thought, I got to warn parents. So they let me make television advertisements. The only restriction was I wasn't allowed to quote lyrics because of copyright issues, which meant really nothing. So all I could do was come on and plead with parents, please take the time to study what your kids are listening to. And I thought, after we made those advertisements, I was sitting in my car, and I thought, I wonder if I'm going to get beaten up for this. There's a lot of people don't like what I'm doing. And as I was having these thoughts, sitting in my car, I saw a gentleman walk in front of my car, and he looked at me like this. And he walked around to the window. We drive on this side of the road over there. I wound it down. He said, "Are you Ray Comfort?" And he's holding his fist like this. And I said, "Yes." And he went, and thrust $20 on my lap and walked off. What a relief. You know, we can look at our nation and see that the enemy has his fist clenched over this nation. We are living in times of gross darkness, times of mass abortion of literally millions of babies in the womb, mass murder, rape, adultery, fornication, marriage breakdown, homosexuality issue, the pornographic issues, a billion-dollar industry, suicides are rampant. We've got gambling issues. Gambling's not called gambling anymore. It's called gaming. And all these things that are offensive to God, motivated by greed and violence, have our whole nation in its grip. And as the enemy holds this nation in its grip, we can, as Christians, say, what hope is there? But the Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard against it. You know, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Ask anything according to my will, God says, and he'll grant it. And God's not willing that any should perish. And I don't know about you, but I'm believing for God to do a great work in these last days. He's not coming for a whimpering, weak church. He's coming for a glorious church, a spotless church. And I believe that God can open the enemy's hand in an instant and drop the riches of revival into our laps. And what we've got to do is believe for it, trust God for it, pray for it, and work for it while there's still time. Let's pray and ask God to seal this word, shall we? Father, we thank you for the principles in your word that you give hope. You bring light to darkness. You're a God that cares for humanity, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Father, we pray that you would give us boldness in this day and age, these hours of darkness. Help us to be a burning and a shining light as a church. Help us to be sons of thunder who will boldly speak forth your word because of God before us, who can be against us. So we look to you as our help. Without you, we can do nothing, but with you, we can accomplish all things according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.